Please remain standing.
Let me invite you to open your Bibles to our text this morning as we have been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew together. We're in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 to 22. Matthew 4 and verses 18 to 22. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Who would you pick to build the church? Who would be your dream team? To start what is really in the church the greatest and the most lasting group of men and women, the most impactful group in the history of the world, the church. Jesus, we see this morning, picks some obscure fishermen to be the ones who will be the very foundation of the church. The history of the church and the history of salvation as well is one where God often chooses men and women you and I would not expect. We would not choose. It is, and it has always been, that the people of God are comprised mostly, not exclusively, but mostly of those who are not great by the world standards. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Now, notice here Paul doesn't say none of you were wise according to the standards of the world, or none of you were powerful, or none of you were of noble birth. For if that were the case, then the good news of the gospel would really depend upon your station in life. Right? Paul wants the church, though, to understand that it is the habit of God to choose men and women that the world would step past. Wall Street and Washington look for the powerful. They look for the worldly wise. They look for the connected. But God often looks for men who come home after a long day smelling like fish. Now, if it were men who were choosing, we would put together an all-star team. We would find the Rhodes Scholars. We would find the debaters of this age. We would find the billionaires. We would have Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. We would have the superstars of the athletic world. They would be the disciples of Jesus. I mean, you would think it would be awesome to have billionaires, princes, the great men of this age. But God has chosen here, we see in Matthew, men who would not show up on anyone's radar. They would not be on anybody's short list. When the people in Jerusalem heard the names of the disciples, they probably said, who? I've never heard of them. You might wonder, why does God do this? Why does he work this way? Does he have something against maybe the people of influence in this world? Maybe he resents the movers and the shakers and the power players in the world system. Maybe God has sort of an identity salvation, like an identity politics that he practices, where he only likes certain groups. Maybe he has a special preference for certain ethnicities or educational backgrounds. And maybe because some of those people are somehow better or more spiritual than others. We know the answer is no to that, because salvation does not depend at all on being wise or not being wise according to the standards of the world. Salvation does not depend upon being powerful or even not being powerful in the eyes of the world. Salvation doesn't depend on being of noble birth or not being of noble birth. God is a God who does not exclude the rich and the powerful or the connected. All men are equally dead in sin. No matter what your skin color is, no matter your education level or your financial situation. But the truth is, as we look through the Bible, the history of salvation, that God often, in fact, we would say probably most often, chooses not the, you could say, the cool kids of the world for salvation, but those despised. And it's not because the despised are somehow better people, but rather Paul goes on to explain for us in that 1 Corinthians text, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28, Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Paul's point there is that God chooses the weak things of this world in order to make it very plain that salvation is not according to the world's standards. God is humbling the strong and the mighty of this world as he saves. And so you don't have to be poor or lack influence, or you don't have to be from a family no one's ever heard of to be saved. God saves all kinds of people in this world, the great and the small, and he does so without finding any merit in them. So no one is qualified for salvation simply by being poor or simply by being despised by the powerful of the world. You're not qualified for salvation just by being oppressed. But God's method, his means, is to often, in fact, most often, choose the things that the world looks down on, things that are not great in the world's eyes, because those are the places that grace can be clear and bright. God chooses mostly the weak things rather than the strong. So it's plain that he is the one that's working. He is the one who is saving. He is the sole cause of salvation. That there is nothing in man that causes God to save. That salvation is of the Lord. And so God chooses men and women based upon, you could say, his grace and not our race. God chooses us based upon his glories and not whatever categories we have. God chooses based upon his wisdom, not our superstardom. His grace and his choice is absolutely free from anything in us that would demand his choice. And so we see here Jesus is choosing his disciples that based on nothing special or prized in them that he needs. In fact, his choosing of these men clearly shows he doesn't need them. But he graciously does. These are the ones Jesus has chosen. He's chosen common men. We don't know of any great nobility in the background of Peter or Andrew or James and John. They were not the powerful men of Galilee, much less Israel. In fact, probably most of the powerful people, the elites, were back in Jerusalem, not up in this backwater of Galilee. These were just guys who were, you could say, working stiffs. They were spending their days on the Sea of Galilee, casting nets, catching fish, mending nets, patching boats, and cleaning fish. They were a pair of brothers that Jesus calls, and I can imagine them probably looking at each other after Jesus has said, "Follow me," and they looked over at one another and maybe shrugged their shoulders and said, "Okay, all right." They were common men. But they were also men who would follow when Jesus called. Now we need to be careful here that we don't think God chose them because they were humble guys, right? Just good guys, and so that's why he called them. We need to be careful. We don't think that that's why God has looked upon these men, but they were men, certainly on a human level, who were going to follow. And they followed because Jesus was sovereignly calling. I think it's amazing, too, the response of all four of these men that Matthew points us to. The command of Jesus was to follow him. And they didn't say in that moment, "Let me think about it. Let me mull it around. Give me a week." Or ladies, they didn't even say, "Let me talk to my wife." They just left. Something powerful is going on here. Jesus says, "Follow," and these men leave. Immediately. Matthew takes note of that twice in our text in verse 20 and verse 22. Immediately they left to follow him. They leave behind jobs and family and friends. There was no going back to pack up. They just left. Now, there's a couple things I want us to see here. That is that when Jesus calls, that is when he sovereignly calls men, they come. They come. What a picture here of the work of the gospel in the heart of a sinner. Just as Jesus said to Lazarus, who was in the grave 4 days dead, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came forth. Immediately he came forth. When Jesus commands someone to follow him, they follow, they trust him in that moment, they believe. That's the power of the risen Christ. That is sovereign grace on display when Jesus says, come, as we saw last week. His sheep come, they hear his voice, and they follow. And the second thing I want us to notice here is that what happened here with Peter and Andrew and James and John and what they did doesn't mean, though, that all of us need to leave everything behind and immediately go to some foreign land or some other place to follow Jesus. When Jesus comes and gives these very ultimate and outward calls at times in the scriptures, it's there to make plain that when he commands something, it is to be fully obeyed. And that following Jesus is not a part-time career. It's not an optional add-on to life. It is a 24/7 calling that goes with us to work. It goes with us to the grocery store, to the lake. It goes with us on vacation. It goes to school, and it goes with us on the internet. We find in the New Testament that Jesus calls us all to follow him immediately, wherever he calls us to go, and to follow him completely wherever he calls us to go. This is why we find at times Jesus saying things like, he who does not hate his father or mother is not worthy of me, or when he calls the rich man to go and sell all that he has and then come follow him, or when he calls the man to not go back and bury his father, but let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus in these is not being overly demanding or cruel, but when he says things like this, he's revealing that if he calls us to forsake family and wealth, he is right to do it because he's the Lord. He is the creator. He has the right over all of his creation. He can rightly tell any man, sell all you have and give it to the poor. He can rightly call anyone to leave behind father and mother and brother and sister and follow him. And if he does so, he is right, because he's supreme in our lives. And when he commands, we are to go. But I want us to be careful as we apply these things to our lives as well. You and I don't have the same kind of revelation, we might say, that Peter and Andrew and James and John had. We don't have Jesus in front of us with a special revelation calling us to follow him in this specific ministry that he has. We need to be careful we don't claim that Jesus told me to do this or to do that, unless we can point to chapter and verse and we're interpreting that chapter and verse correctly, right? Jesus has told me things. He has told me things like, I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. He has told me, he's told you things to flee sexual immorality, or he has told you or me to love your brothers in Christ. But we cannot come and say Jesus has told me to sell all that I have and give to the poor. So when we come to these what we might see as hard commands of Jesus at times, hear in them Christ's sovereign right over all of his creation. Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay, as Paul says? Even more so, in the Christian life, we were called by Paul to remember that we have been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, honor God with your bodies. You are not your own. You know, if you get one thing out of today's message, remember that as a believer in Christ this morning, you're not your own. You completely belong to Christ. He is owed everything, and he owns everything about us. Now, as we consider this calling of Christ upon us this morning and what it looks like, for most of us, that calling is going to be to follow him as a mom or a dad or a businessman or an employer or a student or a child. We know we have the calling of Christ upon us because the scriptures tell us that. Now, it may very well be in his providential leadings, which is different than what we find in the scriptures. He might be providentially leading you in a certain direction to some other place. Maybe it is to Thailand or Azerbaijan. You know, don't check that off your list. But know that the calling of Christ on you first is to follow him as a husband or as a wife. That's very clear from the New Testament. Follow him in what the Bible is calling you and I to in life. Within the body of Christ, within the local church. Before we ever begin to wonder about what is this providential leading for me? And where is he calling me there? And to know that as we see in the scriptures, those things, he is calling us to follow him immediately. So we could say this means that we're called to leave behind things that perhaps might distract us from being a faithful husband or faithful wife or an obedient son or daughter, or leave behind things that would keep us from being a dad who keeps his eyes on Jesus and lovingly points his family to Christ. Or leave behind things that would keep you, perhaps, from praying for the cause of the gospel among the nations. Leave behind things that might keep you from loving the body of Christ, using your home as a place of hospitality, even. Leave behind things that would keep you from those clear calls of Christ to you and I in the pages of Scripture. That we know Jesus is calling each of us to immediately. Follow me. Now, Christ had specific plans for Peter and Andrew and James and John. A specific calling. He is saying, follow me in this. And we know it's not our calling. They were called to be his disciples, his initial disciples, and then his apostles. And so he is not calling you and I away from your job, probably. Probably. He's not calling you and I to leave our family behind, probably. Now, there are those whom he will certainly providentially call to go to the nations. He will. We know, because he has other sheep and he must bring them also. There are those he will providentially call, perhaps to give away all their wealth. He may, and he is good and he is right to do those things. But it will be in his providence, really, that he does, not through some special voice that we might hear outside of the Bible. It won't be in the sense of, well, God has told me to sell all I have and give to the poor. Rather, it will be something more like, yeah, I believe the Lord is pointing me in this direction. And then I want to see if that direction fits with Scripture. And I want to see if it's also affirmed by the local church. But as we look through the testimony of the New Testament, God calls most of us as believers to be faithful where he has placed you. To learn to work with your hands or to be productive with your life and to honor him and glorify him in all things that you're about. To make the gospel clear in your marriage or your home or your work or your town or your neighborhood. God's call on these men here was unique in that it was a specific role he was calling them to. But God's call to each of us is just as immediate in the following of him, in whatever he's calling you and I to. I love the motto of John Calvin, the great reformer, who said he wanted his life to be, quote, promptly and sincerely in the service of God. Promptly and sincerely in the service of God. What a perfect picture, really, I think, of what we see here in the lives of these disciples as they followed. Again, there was no asking for a few weeks to consider the offer. There was no wondering about pay and benefits. No weighing the options. It was prompt. It was sincere. It was immediate. God calls each of us, beloved, to that kind of following, Jesus. If we're those who have heard his voice. What a beautiful church it is that follows Jesus promptly and sincerely. A church that knows it has been purchased with the very blood of Christ and they are not their own. A church that longs to follow in this way immediately. Immediately. God is a God who calls common men and women, mostly. And he does it so it'll be clear that the power of God is what is decisive here and not men. It is not dependent on powerful people. The church is not dependent on the powerful people of this world. And so God most often chooses those who are not. And we are called to pray for kings and all those in authority, that they might believe as well. And there will be some. But God is very careful in his saving ways to make it plain that salvation is of the Lord. He delights in choosing things the world despises. So don't be envious, beloved, of the world's, you could say, prizes. Don't be envious of those who have lots of sort of letters after their name, captains of industry, private jets and homes and yachts. Those things mean absolutely nothing to the Lord. He's not impressed. Use what you have. Use your minds and your wealth and your talents for the glory of God. But know that God is never impressed by our BA or our master's or our PhD. He doesn't need our degrees or our money or our talents. But we ought to subject all those things to the Lordship of Christ. God will often choose those who do not have, in fact, great talents by the world's measure. John Bunyan was one such a man. We've been looking at Bunyan in our Sunday school with going through Pilgrim's Progress together. Bunyan, as Derek has pointed out, was a tinker. A tinker. It's a man who just fixes pots and pans. And yet, early on, Derek showed us that he could preach like few men. And that it was the great and learned and godly John Owen, great theologian, one of the greatest in the history of the church. Owen said he wouldn't walk across the street to hear himself preach, but would love to hear this untaught tinker preach the Word of God. So don't despise the day of small things, beloved. Don't read this story and think maybe your life of faithfulness here isn't worth much. It is massive to be faithful where God has put you. God knows that the world needs faithful men and women and young people in their local church and in their town as much as he needs people over there. And we pray he will call people over there as well. The lost world needs faithful men and women and young people in every place. It needs them here and it needs them there. Wherever over there is. It might be with the Mapi people in northern Thailand or with the Talish people in Iran and Azerbaijan. If you sense the call of God for over there or somewhere else, perhaps besides here, you ought to go with the discerning encouragement and the support of the local church. But know that before God ever would call you sort of over there, wherever over there might be, he calls you here or in your local church. I've seen some who believe God's calling them to go to some kind of ministry that's outside of where they're at, outside of this local church, another place, when they've never been a member, though, of a local church themselves. And they've never had their gifts and their abilities affirmed in that local body of believers. Here's a good rule of thumb for us all in these things. If you're not a member of a local church and you're not being greatly used by God there in that local church, and if you will not be greatly missed if you left that local church, and if your church would not with full support send you out, God is not calling you to go to minister to some people or some other place. Your calling is just in your own imagination or your own pride. But if you have been called by him, you will be one who is prompt and sincere in the service God calls you to where you are, where you are. Your life will be one that is ready to serve, looking to serve, working hard to be, you could say, on time, prompt, and sincere in the service of God. Oh, that Jesus might find us this way. Immediately following him. Was it hard for Peter and Andrew and John? And James, to leave it all behind? Yeah. We shouldn't think of them as some kind of superheroes. It was Peter who later would say to Jesus, "Lord, haven't we left everything to follow you?" And behind that was this intent of, Lord, we don't have anything. Is there something for us? What will become of us? It was in this moment, it always will be, in a sense, hard to follow Jesus. But there is not one who truly follows Jesus who will ever say, I should have stayed home. I shouldn't have followed. Not one will say that. This is why, beloved, we need to keep straining forward toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I just read this week of one well-known pastor. Many of you, if I said his name, you would recognize it perhaps. He was in many ways all the rage 10 years ago in the evangelical world, and now he's out of the ministry. And he's openly questioning all that he had done, and sadly all he believed. Don't be that guy. Follow Jesus to the end. Follow him in the small things, even now, that might seem like small things. Don't worry that the world tells you there's bigger things. Jesus has big things to do in your day, perhaps, of what you might think are small things. He has sheep to gather in. He has a church to build here or where you are in your local church. He has children to raise up there in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. He has unreached peoples to gather in through this local body of believers or yours. And so your faithfulness to Jesus has nothing to do with where you are or how large you are as a church, but rather your faithfulness is what you are, where you are. It's what you are, where you are. What you are in the place where God has placed you. I have this quote in my office that I have hung up there. It's by John Owen, who I mentioned earlier. Owen says, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. Jesus loves to call common men and women and young people. He loves it. And he calls us to a faithfulness where he has placed us. If you're great in the eyes of this world, God calls you. You're not left out. But if you're not great in the world's eyes, know that God's glory is able to shine in your life in a unique way that is pure gold. It's pure gold. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have come to us and you have met us, Lord, where we are. You came looking for us and found us as you found James and John and Peter and Andrew. Oh, Lord, help us to be quick, immediate to follow, prompt and sincere as a people. Lord, we do pray that you would work through us in mighty ways. Lord, we know you have no small churches. We know that there are no places beyond your reach. And so we pray for this place and this church that you would continue to build it strong, Lord, through our faithfulness, through our prompt and sincere walking and following after you. And we do pray that you continue to raise up, Lord, others to go there, Lord, as well, to gather in those other sheep. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing together number 261, Lamb of God.